I want us to come back to Mark's Gospel again this week. We've gone up to chapter 12. We ended at the end of chapter 12, and so we come to chapter 13. And it's still this final week then before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, before Jesus is about to be handed over to death. And before that time then, he wants his disciples to be well instructed about future events following his departure from this world and before his return. And so in Mark chapter 13 we have what's sometimes called the little apocalypse, or the little book of Revelation. And like the book of Revelation, it isn't the easiest chapter to interpret. As some of you know, I was at a conference this week, Robert and Richard and Lisa were there, and Sarah as well. There was a question time, and there was a theologian there from America, and I can't remember why this came up, but somebody asked him about this chapter, and I was interested. He said it's the most difficult chapter in the New Testament. I think he's probably right about that. It is certainly one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament, and there's a lot of disagreement about it. I'm going to try to explain certainly the first 13 verses this morning to you, but you may say, well, I heard something from something different from somebody else. And there are disagreements over it. And the basic problem is really about what Jesus exactly is talking about. Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, temple and Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD? Or is he talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he talking about both of those things? And if he's talking about both of those things, which bits are about 70 AD and which bits are about the end of the world? And so there are lots of difficulties with it. At one extreme, some people have tried to cut the Gordian knot by saying, well, the whole chapter is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Nothing about the second coming at all here. Well, that is difficult, really, because take, for example, verse 32, chapter 13, verse 32. It's a famous verse. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I think most Christians would assume that Jesus is talking about the day when he returns, when he comes back, not about 70 AD, which is not, doesn't seem likely to be a date that that could be so hidden. And if we say then that verse 22, if you look at that verse with its references to false Christs and false prophets appearing and performing signs and deceiving even the elect, if that was possible. Well, if that's really just about the end of the temple, then Why does he say verse 23, so be on your guard, I've told you everything ahead of time? It doesn't really sound as though that fits in. So you say, oh, well, that's about the second coming, that verse then. But then it's very difficult to see why you would make a sort of sudden break between verse 22 and 23. And I think another argument here would be verses 26 and 27. Very difficult to imagine that these verses are not about the second coming, isn't it? At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. I mean, some people do take it not to be about the second coming, but I think it's very difficult to take that. So what we're going to do is just look at the first 13 verses this morning. But before we do that, let me just say a few things about the chapter as a whole. First of all, you need to bear in mind that it's not just Mark chapter 13, but also in Matthew 24, and Luke 21, you have these three accounts of what Jesus said at this time. And there are slight differences between the three accounts. It's important to remember, secondly, that the central theme of this chapter is that of judgment. And that's the theme, of course, also in parts of chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with the parable of the tenants. And in verse 40 of chapter 12, Jesus says of false teachers, then such men will be punished most severely. And he is hinted at, you remember, in the story of the poor widow putting her coin, two small coins in, whereas the rich men were putting lots of their money in. And the question of how there could be a widow that poor in that particular society is pointing us to the fact that this is a society that was ripe for judgment. So you've got these hints of judgment in chapter 12. And then it really comes in with some power in chapter 13. Judgment. That's the central theme. And then thirdly, the destruction of the temple and the very end of the age are being dealt with, I think, together in this chapter. We now know that there's a long gap, isn't there, between the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming, whenever that will be. It's been at least nearly 2,000 years now, has it? It's been a long time in our terms. And so we're quite happy with this idea that there's a big gap between the end of Israel, the end of Jerusalem, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas for people at that time, surely those two things come very much close together. But having said that, we must remember that there is a close theological connection between the two events. They're both judgments, aren't they, from God, and they both vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem and God's judgment on the Jews then really anticipates the end of the world and God's judgment not just on the Jews but on everybody. And it lays down a pattern for that future event. Or to put it another way, Jesus is speaking here about the end of the world. But the terms he's using, he's borrowed them, if you like, from the way he would describe the coming of judgment on Jerusalem. I think that's why we've got these difficulties, because the two things are so intertwined. They're both judgments from God. The judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, the judgment on the whole world that is going to come, well, very shortly. So that's the third thing. And then the fourth thing is that the main aim of Jesus in this chapter is not to create excitement about the end of the age, but really rather to dampen it down. And the suggestion is not then that the end of the world is going to come in that particular generation, but rather that a long period of time is going to elapse, as it has, of course, before it comes around. And yet, on the other hand, look at, say, verse 24, for example. Verse 24. In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, and so on. That does give the impression, doesn't it, that the second coming is going to follow immediately after the fall of Jerusalem. So you've got those two things there, I think. One is that there's going to be a big gap. One is that it's going to follow on straight away. And you think, well, how do you explain that? Well, I think verse 32... explains that, doesn't it? We've read that verse already, but let me read it to you again. Mark 13, verse 32. No one knows about that hour, that day or that hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, then. As far as his human nature is concerned, the Son doesn't know, but only the Father. And on the one hand, there is this long gap, and that's the way it's proved, isn't it? It's been these, as I say, nearly 2,000 years. From the fall of Jerusalem to the coming of Jesus Christ. It may be 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 more. But we mustn't then say, oh, well, we don't need to worry about that. Then the second coming is a long way off. No, no. It could happen at any moment. At any moment. And we must maintain that in our thinking. It's been argued by some that there's a clear break at verse 32. If you have a Bible like mine, you'll see there's a gap, a new paragraph, a new heading. And they say you'll take the earlier verses then as being about the destruction of the temple, and then from verse 32 it's talking about the second coming. But I think the truth is that the themes are much more intertwined than that. You can't make that simple division. It'd be very nice, I suppose, in some ways, if you said everything before verse 32 about how God destroyed, or was going to destroy then, Jerusalem in 70 AD, and all the rest is about the second coming. But it's much more complicated, I think, and intertwined than that. And I think we just simply have to do our best to see the various strands. We should say that the chapter is steeped in language drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, and a lot of it is figurative language. And I think if that's kept in mind, it will save us from making inappropriate attempts to understand Jesus' language. And then one more thing. The main emphasis. What is the main emphasis on this chapter? We'll look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Go right on to verse 35. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when." Do not know when. And then verse 37. "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Watch. Now, if you miss that, you know, if you say, "Well, I know what Mark 13 is all about," but you miss the fact that you need to watch, that you need to be awake, ready, alert. If you miss that, then your knowledge is worthless. It'll just puff you up, and it will be no good to you. So, if you've taken on some of those things, that'll help you. If you say, "Well, what are you on about?" We'll look at the verses themselves, and I hope that some of the things I've said will become plain. So, first thing then, how to approach questions about the future then. How to approach questions about the future. And there's two things I want to say here. First of all, often the things we most admire are the things that will not last. Often the things that we most admire are things that will not last. The context is this first verse, isn't it? Verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples then, we don't know which one, but one of them says, "Look," he says, "look, teacher, what massive stones there. What magnificent buildings." This was Herod's temple. This was the third temple. It was, if you ever see, you can see pictures in Bible encyclopedias and so on of what they think it looked like. It was a pretty massive and impressive building. It was all the way through Jesus' lifetime they were building it, and it wasn't quite finished even then, and it was really a magnificent building. And I don't know what happened. Perhaps there was something in the very way that Jesus walked from the temple that sort of unnerved them. He didn't seem to be taking in what a brilliant building this was. What a wonderful place it was. And one of the disciples spotted it and sort of, I suppose, tried to sort of say, "Well, you know, it is a great building, isn't it? Surely, Jesus, we know that Herod's sort of involved, but it is a great building, isn't it? Isn't it? It really is." This was, after all, the temple. And many Jews believed not only that it was central to true religion, but that it was indestructible. It would always be the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. And so when a disciple drew Jesus' attention to it then, I think he meant not only that it was a magnificent building, but also that, you know, it stands for something, doesn't it? But these disciples were in for a shock, weren't they? We read in verse 2 when Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And we can see it, of course, today. Perhaps you've been looked up close, but you've seen it on your television screen, I'm sure. The Wailing Wall, that's all that's left. And this must have been such a surprise to these disciples. What a thing to say. And I think they discussed it amongst themselves. Word got around about this. And it didn't go, I'm sure it wasn't a thing that went down very well with any self-respecting Jew. I'm trying to think, it's like, you know, in Wales, in Cardiff, we've got this wonderful Millennium Stadium. Whether you've seen it or not, it is a magnificent building. It's like saying to a Welshman, "Well, you know, that's going to be down soon. They're going to knock the whole thing down." Or, I don't know, something better would be, I suppose, St. Paul's, isn't it? St. Paul's, you've seen that wonderful building of Sir Christopher Wren. And if somebody says to you, "Well, it's just going to be flattened," There's a new road scheme. They're going to put a road through it. It's going to go. It's what? You can't possibly be serious. There's no way. There's no way that that can be that can be the case. And I think an application here then is to remind ourselves, isn't it, that often the things that men admire the most are the things that God is going to take away. He's going to remove them. You know, we grow very proud sometimes of things then that God has given us for our good. And it's important to remember then that they can be very easily taken away. And so we must never invest everything in a particular church, say, or an organization, or a particular way of life, then, or anything of that sort. Because it may well be that it's God's purpose to remove it, to change it completely. And we must bear that in mind. So often the things we most admire are things that will not last. And secondly then, the only sure knowledge of the future that we have is what we receive from the Lord. And so we must go to him. Now, you can understand that what Jesus had said had really stuck in their minds. And so when they left Jerusalem and they reached the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. Perhaps they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we know that they met often. So that they're sort of in a spot where they can see the temple then in the distance. They're looking at the temple. And we're told in verses 3 and 4 that it was Peter, James, John and Andrew then, these four in particular, who came to Jesus. And they asked him privately then, they said, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Now, Mark only records the first part of what they asked, but Matthew tells us that they really did ask two questions. They were asking, first of all, when the temple would be destroyed, and they assumed that once the temple was destroyed, then the second coming, the royal visitation at the age's end, would follow on. I mean, it's obvious. Well, it was obvious to them, isn't it? Once the temple's gone, the world's gone. It's the end of the world. Surely the two things go together. And so they wanted to know when these two things were going to happen. And the thing to see, first of all, here then, is that they went to Jesus with that question then. And that's what we've got to do. We've got questions about the future, haven't we? You know, where are we going to go on holiday next year, or well, how are we going to find a job, or lots of questions about the future, and of course about the end of the world and all those issues as well. But in every case, that's what we've got to do, isn't it? We've got to go to the Lord. We've got to go to Jesus, isn't it? That's the place to go. We've got to look to the Lord to guide us then every step of the way. We don't know the future. It's a closed book to us, but he knows. And if we come to him with our questions, then we're going to the right place. So that's the first thing then, how to approach questions of the future. First of all, don't get the idea in your head that certain things are never going to change. You know, I've mentioned to you before, I grew up, and there were the communists and there were the capitalists, and there was this iron curtain between them, and I just, that's the way it is, and that's the way it'll always be. Well, it isn't. It's changed. And things change, and God then can take away even some things that we can't imagine living without. He can change things. And the way then to be sure about the future is to go to Jesus and to ask him. So then the second thing here, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on, is how to react as the future unfolds. In the verses that follow, before Jesus really says anything about the destruction of the temple or about his return, he begins by laying down five rules about how we should conduct ourselves as believers. If we're Christians, then this is how we should conduct ourselves, whatever happens, regardless of what might happen. And so Jesus is in this way preparing them both for the destruction of Jerusalem and then for everyday living beyond that. So this is the thing I want to focus on then for the rest of our time. So first of all, watch out that you are not deceived, as false messiahs will come and fool many. Watch out that you are not deceived, as false messiahs will come in full many. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." So the danger of being deceived, the danger of being led astray, is a constant one here. And in the days leading up to the Jewish wars then, that led on to 70 AD, there were many charismatic leaders then, who were messianic figures. Some of them are mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 21. And you can read about them, of course, in the history books. And since that time as well, not just up to 70 AD, since that time, every now and again, there are people who've arisen amongst the Jews, amongst professing Christians, amongst others then, who claim then that they are some sort of Messiah. They may not use the word Messiah or Mahdi or any word like that, but they claim to be some sort of Messiah. And they get a following, but they prove themselves to be nothing of the sort. Most of these people, of course, don't get a large following, but some of them do. I'm thinking, you know, in recent years, you know this movement that started in Korea, the Sun Myung Moon, the Moonies, they got called because Sun Myung Moon was their leader. That's a sort of messianic cult. David Koresh, and they were called various things, the Children of God. That was a similar thing. And amongst the Jews then, they had a movement until recently. There was a man called Rebbe Schneerson. And they didn't say they thought he was the Messiah, and he didn't say it, but that's basically what happened, until he died, of course. Well, once he died, it was, and he didn't rise again, it was clear that he was no Messiah. And I think we've got to expect that sort of thing. We shouldn't be surprised then when that sort of thing happens. Another example is, you know, amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses, every now and again they have a little bit of a excitement and flurry that Jesus is coming again, and then they have to sort of explain why it didn't quite mean that, and they have to sort of try and cover up for the mistake that they've made. And many people make mistakes like this. And there is that danger, isn't there, of looking for some outstanding figure then, and thinking, "Ah, he's here. This is it." Well, we're warned against thinking in those terms. We're warned that we mustn't be deceived. So that's the first thing, isn't it? Don't be deceived. Watch out that you're not deceived by false messiahs who come and who fool many. And then secondly, don't be alarmed when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So just as in the period leading up to 70 AD, there were tense times and there were wars and there were rumors of wars, well, it's been like that since 70 AD as well. Take the 20th century as an obvious example. In the 20th century, there were those two world wars then, the First World War and the Second World War, as they came to be called. They stand out, but there were lots of other wars as well. If you were alive in the 60s, I was a little bit too young, in the 60s, but people, you know, were very frightened there was going to be another war. The Third World War was going to start. There were lots of rumors of wars. And today, things can be just as bad, can't they? You switch on the news and they're talking about a war here, or there's a possible war there. And sometimes it's, I don't know how you find, but you know, sometimes you often put the news on, it's fine, and then sometimes you think, ooh, it's getting it rather frightening. This looks serious this time. And wars and rumors of wars then. Well, says Jesus, it's important not to get alarmed, not to start doing strange things when this happens. Stay calm, is what Jesus is saying. Wars and rumors of war are going to go on, just as they did before 70 AD, so through the rest of the age until Christ comes again. This first decade of the new millennium, or the first 9 years of the new millennium, however you want to measure it, they've been no different, have they, from decades in the past. I think things have got worse in some ways, But it's still wars and rumours of wars. There's fighting and unrest, not just in Afghanistan and Iraq, but also in the Congo and in Somalia and in Sudan and in Yemen and many other places as well. Sometimes, you know, they again, you put the news on and they talk about a war. They say, this war has been raging now for several years. You think, oh, I didn't know there was a war taking place. Because it's far away, it doesn't sort of bother us. But there are these wars that are going on, and the danger of war is often there. We hear about some nation or another has got a nuclear bomb, and we're fearful, not only that they've got it, but that they might use it. The whole terrorist threat, isn't it? I mean, it is frightening, isn't it, to think that there are these men out there who are trying to think of ways to blow up innocent people, and that we might ourselves find ourselves very easily in a place where this might happen. And it makes you nervous, doesn't it? And it gets you worried sometimes. And sometimes you're tempted then to sort of say, try and do something about it, and sort of try and come up then with some scheme that's going to solve all these problems and so on. Well, what we need to do is certainly pray for those who try and bring peace. Let's do all we can to see wars coming to an end, and where there are rumours of wars, let's pray that they won't turn into wars. But let's not become alarmed. Let's not think, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We must not be alarmed. We must recognise that this is how it's going to be. This is what Jesus said. So, don't be deceived by false messiahs. Don't be alarmed when you hear of wars and rumours of wars. Then thirdly, realise it is not the end of the world when there are titanic struggles and great natural disasters. You see, verse 8 says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And then it says, these are the beginnings of birth pains. Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and these other cults, and even sometimes real Christians then, they will tell you that these are the signs of the end of time. That's what they say to us, isn't it? They say, well, look, there's more and more earthquakes. It's a sign of the end of times. There's nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We must be very near the end. But that's not what it says, is it? Jesus, what he actually says is that these are the beginnings, or the beginning of birth pains. Things are going to get worse. That's what Jesus is surely saying here. And so when we hear of natural disasters, terrible things happening, we don't throw up our arms then. We don't run around like headless chickens saying, don't panic, don't panic. We say, well, yes, this is exactly what Jesus said. And it will go from bad to worse for some. It will go from bad to worse for those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must keep looking to him. You remember that little crisis we had 10 years ago now, isn't it? When we were going from 1999 to 2000. Some of you are too young to remember it. But there was all sorts of unease, wasn't it? Your computer's never going to work again. And all the electrical shops sold off their calculators and their little, because they thought, well, we want to end up with these. And, you know, most people took it quite calmly and thought, well, yeah, something might go wrong, but there we are. We've just got to make what preparations we can. But some people then got rather worked up about it. And even some Christians then sort of made more of it than they should have. And I think it's a lesson to us. We mustn't overreact. We mustn't forget this verse, is it? These are the beginnings. These are the beginnings of birth pains. And so fourthly, we say, stand firm then, as there will be opposition both from without and from within. As we come into verses 9 to 13, we've got this series of exhortations and warning believers. And that's the main thing there anyway, to expect trouble from within and without. So first of all, there's going to be persecution from without. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. So Jesus is saying, right from the beginning then, there's going to be persecution. And it's clear from the book of Acts, isn't it, that that's exactly what it was like there. They were brought before local councils, and they were flogged in synagogues. They did stand before governors and kings as witnesses. And they are warned then that this is what will happen. And it is the way it's been, is it, down through the years. Christians have always been persecuted. We're becoming a little bit more aware of it in this country. It's been rather quiet here. But people are being thrown out of their jobs. And they are suffering some persecution. And of course there are parts of the world where people are in prison, where people even die because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And persecution and hatred then seems to be increasing rather than decreasing down through the years. And so if we're Christians, it shouldn't surprise us if there's persecution. We should expect to be hated for our faith. So there will be persecution from without, but there will also be persecution from within. If you jump to verse 12, I think it is now. Let me just make sure I've got this right. Yes, verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. So it's not just coming from the outside, but sometimes it will also come from within them. Many people who appear to be Christians, actually it will turn out that they're not Christians. And they will persecute the true believers, and they will show their hatred towards believers. Now I think that's even more difficult, isn't it? You know, it's difficult when the outsiders are persecuting you. But when the people on the inside, the people who are supposed to be your friends and your family, they're persecuting you, that's much more difficult to take. But again, Jesus tells us then to expect this. And as you go through the New Testament, you see that that did happen. We read about people like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Demas, who at one point they obviously were professing believers, and yet they turned against the believers. And it's continued down the years like that in a similar way. And then really, there'll be trouble from every side. If you look at the beginning of verse 13, isn't it? All men will hate you because of me. Now, obviously there's some sort of hyperbole there. Jesus is exaggerating when he says all men will hate you. He doesn't mean every single one, but all sorts of people will hate you for different reasons there. And there's not going to be any let up. We must expect that sort of thing. And that's why Jesus adds, doesn't he, at the end there, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. His purpose then in giving such dire warnings is not to get everybody depressed, but to prepare us for the worst. Because it's very easy to get downhearted when persecution comes or when people hate you. You know, everybody's against me. Why do I want to go on being a Christian? It just gets people's backs up. They just hate me because I want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says true believers must stand firm then. We must keep going then. We must continue to look to him. Now you notice I've missed a verse out, haven't I? Or two verses. And so I want to say finally, keep preaching the gospel, as the gospel must be preached then to the whole world. Now verse 10 comes in a slightly different place to where it is in Matthew. Jesus says there, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Now, some people want to say, well, that's obviously talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the world when all the nations will have heard. But I think, again, it does duty for both, because even before 70 AD, there was a sense in which the gospel had gone out to all nations, and Paul makes some statements to that effect then. Now, it hadn't gone to every single nation of the world by that stage. I'm not suggesting it had. But it had gone out pretty far. And there were people from all the continents then, or at least Europe and Africa and Asia, who'd heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some then, of course, had believed. But if we think about the end then is not the end of Judaism, but the end of the world. Well, then there is this idea that the gospel is to go out to all the nations of the world, to all the nations. And again, there are different ways of understanding what that means. But we're talking about people in every place, isn't it, hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point of the verse then is to show that despite the persecution, despite the opposition, despite the difficulties that are going to come, nevertheless, the word of God will go out. Nothing will stop it. It's a spreading flame then, a fire then, that you can't put out. It will go to the nations of the world. And of course, living in London as we do, just this morning, we can just look at each other and say, well, we look a little bit different than one another, and different nations are represented here. And we know that that is because the gospel has already then gone out north and south and east and west to the different nations of the world. And until the Lord Jesus Christ again comes, then that will continue to be the case. And we must be doing everything we can to promote that. We must be talking to our neighbours and to our family, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be praying for those who go elsewhere, who go further out. That's the sort of thing that we must be doing. We must pray then for the preaching of the word, that it will come with power. Pray for churches to be planted. Pray that those who are training men for the ministry might be successful in their work. We ought to be praying. We ought to be giving. We ought to be at least willing to go if God should call us. And then in verse 11, he says, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And I think that's got some nearer and more remote applications, hasn't it? It must have been a great comfort to those early disciples to know then that when they were arrested, that they would speak. And it was literally the Holy Spirit inspired them to speak the words that we've got recorded in Scripture. And it's a great comfort to anybody then, since then, who's had to stand before a court of law or face a trial like that. And God has helped them, hasn't inspired them in the same way as the disciples. But they've been able to say something that the Holy Spirit has led them to say. But I think there's a more general application, isn't it? We get fearful, don't we? About just telling our neighbours about the Lord Jesus Christ, just standing before people who we know might perhaps reject us and saying about the truth. But God will help us. God will help us. If you start to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, God will help you to know what to say if you look to Him. And I think we can take that verse in that more general way. So I'm saying to you this morning then, isn't it, that we can take these 5 points to heart. First of all, don't be deceived. There are lots of deceivers out there. Not everyone is telling the truth. We mustn't get alarmed at wars and rumours of wars. We mustn't think it's the end of the world just because there are terrible earthquakes and famines and so on. We must stand firm because there will be opposition from without and within. And we must continue to preach the gospel until it is brought to the whole world. Well, may God give us the strength and the grace to do that. Amen.